have us turn in our Bibles to Matthew's Gospel again, this time to chapter 14. As I'd like for us this morning to look at a wonderful story, a story that I'm sure many of us know from Sunday school, Matthew 14, verses 22 through 33. Matthew 14, 22 through 33. And I would ask that you would give attention to the reading of God's word. Immediately he made the disciples get into the boat and go before him to the other side while he dismissed the crowds. And after he had dismissed the crowds, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. When evening came, he was there alone. But the boat by this time was a long way from the land, beaten by the waves, for the wind was against them. And in the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea. But when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified and said, "It is a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them, saying, "Take heart, it is I. Do not be afraid." And Peter answered him, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." He said, "Come." So Peter got out of the boat and walked on the water and came to Jesus. But when he saw the wind, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." Jesus immediately reached out his hand and took hold of him, saying to him, "O you of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind ceased, and those in the boat worshipped him, saying, "Truly, you are the Son of God." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Father, we thank you this morning for your word, for the power that is in your word, for the instruction that is in your word. We thank you, Father, that this morning your desire is to work in us by your Spirit as he takes this your word and applies it to our lives and our hearts. So, Father, my prayer is that you would please accomplish all that you intend to this morning. Give to us ears to hear. Give to us eyes to see, a heart to understand. And Lord, continue to build vision for the things you desire to do here among us. And as always, I pray you help me to communicate these things in a way that honors the Lord Jesus. For it's in his name we pray. Amen. This morning, I want to talk to you about the possibility of doing the impossible. And I want to talk to you about it because as the vision and enthusiasm for the things that are happening here grows, I know our human tendency is to look at the obstacles rather than the things that we should be looking at. It's easy for us to get our eyes stuck on all the reasons why we can't do what we are setting out to do. We can look at the poor economy. We can look at the fact that, by all measures, we're in a recession. The financial markets are in the tank. The job market is weak. Consumer confidence is minuscule. The obstacles before us are very large, very real obstacles. But rather than focusing on them, what we need to do is be focusing on the Lord through whom we can do all things. And that's a challenge that befalls all of us, which is why I decided to bring us to this story here this morning. It's because while there are many examples in Scripture that highlight the fact that God is able to enable us to do the impossible, that God is able to accomplish the greatest things we could ever imagine, which is why I chose to read from Exodus 14 this morning. It's because of that I bring us to this passage, because few stories illustrate this truth for us more graphically than this story here. And that's what I want us to see this morning. Now, the basic elements of this story are very simple. Jesus has just finished miraculously feeding 5,000 men plus women and children, a miracle, one of the few miracles that all four Gospels highlight due to its significance. Well, after the miracle is complete, it's now evening, and Jesus tells his disciples to get into the boat and to go across the Sea of Galilee to the other side, to Capernaum, a journey of roughly 5 miles, during which time Jesus would head up to the mountain and pray. Well, about the fourth watch of the night, 2 or 3 or 4 in the morning, the boat is only about halfway across the sea. It's being battered by the wind and the waves when suddenly they notice Jesus walking on the water in the distance, coming to them. Now, the disciples, understandably, are freaked out, and they think it's a ghost. Jesus then cries out to them and tells them, "No, it is I." To which Peter says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to come to you on the water." Now, we've heard this story so many times, I think we lose sight of how risky this proposition was for Peter. Remember, it's pitch dark outside. There is, you know, miles from land, middle of the night, in a stormy sea, and he's going to step out of the boat. That's usually not the sort of environment people like to step out of a boat into. But Peter says, "Lord, command me to come to you if it is indeed you." And so Jesus does. He commands Peter to come. He commands him to do the impossible. And it is impossible, physically, materially, scientifically, it is impossible for a man to walk on water. The composition of the human body is denser and heavier than the composition of water. He will sink. So this is impossible, what he commands him to do. He commands him to come. He commands him to do what he cannot do himself. And that's an amazing thing. But it's something that for all of us that are familiar with the Gospels would realize that's not all that unusual for Jesus. Because what we realize from the Gospel accounts is that Jesus oftentimes commands people to do that which they cannot do. You think about the paralytic at the pool of Bethesda in John 5. Man whom we are told was an invalid, lame, crippled for 38 years. So much so that he could not even move the few feet from his place on his mat next to the supposedly miraculous pools into the pools. 38 years. Couldn't get from there to there. So Jesus comes onto the scene, and what does Jesus say to this man? "Get up, take up your mat, and walk." It sounds like a sick joke. I mean, somebody's going to say this to a cripple as a form of taunting him. But what does Jesus do? He commands him to do the impossible. He commands him to do what he cannot do on his own. Think about in Matthew chapter 12, the man in the synagogue with the withered hand. Jesus walks into the synagogue on the Sabbath day. Tells a man with a withered hand, "Stretch it forth." "But I can't. Physically, it's impossible." "I said, stretch it forth." Or think about the account that just came from here, the feeding of the 5,000. Here there is 5,000. Many estimate this is easily 15,000 to 20,000, women and children included. 5 loaves and 2 fish. He tells the disciples, "Give them something to eat." Or perhaps the most miraculous of all, the most illogical of all of these examples, John 11. There, as Jesus stands at the tomb of a man who's been dead 4 days and says, "Lazarus, come forth." See, again and again and again and again, Jesus commands the impossible. He commands people to do what they can not do. Do in and of himself. And that's why when someone says in respect to salvation that God would never command people to believe if they couldn't of their own free will believe, I say, on what basis do you say that? God always commands people to do what they can't do on their own. And he commands it for the very reason that they realize they can't do it on their own and they need his grace. So they say, "I can't, Lord. Have mercy on me. I can't do it." He wants these here in these gospel accounts and in every instance where the gospel is proclaimed for men in every place to realize, "I can't do what you command I can't measure up. I can't meet the requirements. I can't even believe it's that. That's how bad off I am. I need his grace. It's as Augustine prayed some 1,500 years ago, and in doing so sparked the massive Pelagian controversy, which today is probably better known as the Calvinist-Arminian debate. He said, Lord, command what you will, but grant what you command. I'll do whatever you want me to do, but just know I can't do it. I need you to supply me with what I need to do it. I can't do it. And that's really what we find here with Peter. And saying, Lord, command me to come. He's saying, Lord, enable me to come. And so Peter gets out of the boat and begins to walk on the water. He does the impossible. But unfortunately, the impossible was short-lived for Peter, as he soon begins to sink, as we see in verse 30. But why did he begin to sink? Because it seems like if Jesus commanded him to come, then he wouldn't sink. Well, the answer is that Peter began to sink because Peter focused on the obstacles rather than on Christ. That's what brought the fear that led to the sinking. And we see this very clearly here in verse 30, where we read of Peter, but when he saw the wind, that was the turning point. When he saw the wind, he was afraid and began to sink. It's when he saw the wind. But it's not just that he physically saw it, because he always saw it. But it's that he began to perceive it. He began to become preoccupied with it. The word in Greek is a common word for seeing, blepo. But Bauer, who authors the most comprehensive and accurate of lexicons, tells us that in this particular use, Greek words have a broad lexical range, but this particular use, he tells us that this speaks of more than just physical sight, but this actually speaks of an awareness of something, perception. Thus, it's when Peter began to become aware of his environment. Oh my goodness. I'm standing on the water in the middle of a storm. And as soon as he became preoccupied with the obstacles, fear and sinking. Thus, the sinking was contemporaneous with the fearing. And therein lies a great lesson for us. That focusing on obstacles rather than on Christ leads to failure. It does in the Christian life. That's when we sink. It's when we think about all that stands in the way between us and what God commands of us, rather than on Christ, who actually does the commanding and enabling. And think about that. Think about how pervasive this principle is. I mean, think about how many people say, I can't go on in this marriage. I can't. My husband is just so selfish and uncaring. My wife is so demanding and relentless. I can't go on. The focus is on the obstacles. The focus is on all that stands in the way of them being able to go on in their marriage. And it's going to remain that way until their attention turns and is focused on Christ, who enables them, who empowers them, so that this husband who has the demanding, relentless wife now says, my goodness, all that God demands of me has been fulfilled in Christ. The demands of the law have been satisfied. He gave himself up for me to make him his own. And he commands me to do the very same for my wife. Now I must do this. That's his focus. The relentless, demanding wife suddenly are same thing. The focus is now shifted. It's now turned. It's now off of this obstacle, all that stands in the way of them being able to do what God commands. Husband, love your wife as Christ loved the church. Wife, submit to your husband as unto Christ. All that supposedly stands in the way of that being able to happen, as long as you're focusing on that, that the marriage is doomed to fail. But as soon as the focus shifts from that to Christ, who commands and enables us to go in the direction in which he commands, then that's when we begin to see change. And the reason why is because when our focus is on Christ, we operate in faith. We operate in faith, whereas when our focus is on the obstacles, we operate and sink in fear. Calvin, I think, brings this out very well in speaking of Peter in this passage. He says, when Peter does not rest with a firm faith and rely on the Lord, the secret power of God, which formerly made the water solid, begins to disappear. In other words, when Peter was operating in faith, when he was relying on the Lord, focused on him as he stepped out of that boat onto the water in the midst of that dark night, stormy sea, water was made solid. But as soon as he went like this to this, he began to sink. And so it is, the focus needs to be on Christ because that's where faith is strengthened. It's strengthened when we see him. It's strengthened when we see that he is the one who's been exalted far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is to be named both in this age and the age to come. And it's when we see that this one who rules with such absolute supreme authority and power is actually doing so for our own benefit and the benefit of his people, the church, that we begin to be strengthened. We begin to be fortified. We feel like at that time we can go on. Whereas if the focus is on the obstacles, then fear will set in and overwhelm us. And that's something I think we can learn from both in our own lives as we fight to be strong in the Lord, and as a church as we embark on this capital campaign. Because it's very easy for us to focus on the obstacles. Very easy for us to focus on the obstacles. But is that where the Lord would have us to focus? Or instead, should our focus be upon the things we saw last week? I will build my church. It's my priority. And I'm determined to do it to the end, so much so that not even the gates of hell will prevail against it. Do we act based upon that? We say, I know this is what he wants to do. I know this is his mission. It's a kingdom building mission, which primarily takes place in and through the church. And that means congregation by congregation, churches need to be established in a lasting, strong, solid way. That's what I need to stay focused on. This is the will of God. This is what Christ wants. Obstacles? Obstacles. I need to stay focused on what Christ is doing and what Christ would have me to do. That's where the focus needs to be. And it needs to be that in that place in every area of life. See, ultimately what we need to see is that in asking us to do anything, whatever it is, Christ is merely asking us to trust him. That's what he's asking. It doesn't matter what it is. He's merely asking us to believe him, that he will build his church, the gates of hell will not prevail against, that this is his mission over the obstacles, regardless what they are. I think of the story of Gideon. Gideon is a great story, very complex, rich story. It's found in Judges chapters 6 through 8. Gideon was a young Israelite man who lived in a time of Midianite oppression in Israel. Israel had started to forsake their covenant with God. God had warned them in the law that if they did that, there would be a judgment. That judgment would oftentimes come in the form of invading, oppressing armies. Well, Midian fit the bill. Midian, these were a bunch of bad guys. But the Lord wanted to use Gideon to deliver Israel from Midian oppression. So he summons Gideon, calls him, tells him of his desire to do this. So Gideon, after a series of tests concerning fleece, decides, yes, this is what the Lord wants me to do. So he gathers an army, and his army ends up being 32,000 men. He's thinking, okay, well, one Midianite army was 135,000, and I've got 32,000. Okay, it's 4-1. It's not looking so good. Okay, Lord, what do you want me to do? Gideon, you're right. It's not good. You've got too many people. Just too many people. So through a series of processes, he began to pare back Gideon's army until he was left with a resounding, earth-thumping army of 300 men. 300 men against 135,000 of some of the most aggressive, ruthless, well-armed soldiers in the ancient Near East. Now you're good to go, Gideon. You know, you read that story and you think about it and you know, it's so easy to detach ourselves from these stories instead of to really imagine how daunting such a call would be. How daunting it would be to be asked to trust at that level. I mean, you're basically kissing your wife and kids goodbye. There's no chance I'm coming back. I mean, it absolutely zilch. As I go off and fight this gargantuan army. An army that was so terrifying that when God summoned Gideon, you know where Gideon was? He was hiding in a wine press. I mean, he was just scared to even see them. And now he's supposed to take 300 men and go take them down. But you see, the thing is that you realize as you read the story, is that in the end, all God was asking of Gideon is, Gideon, do you think I'm greater than 135,000 soldiers? That's all he's asking him. Am I greater than 135,000 soldiers? Am I greater than this obstacle? That's it. Do you believe that I'm greater than this obstacle? If you believe it, strap on those boots and let's go. You see, because anytime the Lord is asking us to do anything, in the end, he's simply asking us to trust him. That's what he's asking us to do. And you know, ultimately, when we look at this Gideon story, the question that was ultimately asked of Gideon is the same question that he asks of each of us as we consider the obstacles that lie in front of us in our own lives. The Lord would ask us, am I greater than your affliction? Am I greater than your financial burden? Am I greater than your marital conflicts? Am I greater than whatever need, whatever struggle, whatever issue it is you're dealing with? Am I greater than it? Well, if so, then trust me. Trust me and stay focused on me rather than on the obstacles. Now, I will say that doing this isn't always an easy thing, because any time we're asked to trust, we're really exposing ourselves, you know? We're putting ourselves at risk. Anytime we're asked to trust. I mean, think of Gideon. In being asked to trust the Lord, he was exposing himself tremendously, his life. He was all in. I mean, he was risking it all by trusting, believing, and in turn obeying. And that's something that is very, very difficult for us to do. Reminds me of something I read about recently. It's about a 13th century Cistercian abbey, the monastery. on the Brittany coast of France that was named Our Lady of the Risk. The author who was writing about it was posing the question, why would this ancient society, so to say, of believers, this community, why would they choose to name their religious community Our Lady of the Risk? Well, the reason why, the author said, and which I agree with, is because this community realized the risk that defined Mary's life. I mean, think about it. To be with child apart from a husband in Mary's day meant one of two things. It meant at best being shunned, at worst being stoned. That's what it meant. And yet for her to trust the Lord exposed herself tremendously. She put herself at risk. If there's anything that defines her, it's a lady of the risk. Because she was so exposed. Now, obviously, as the mother of Jesus, Mary had a gargantuan role in Jesus' kingdom-building mission. But don't miss out on the fact that we have a very important role as well. And fulfilling that role means taking risks, not foolish risks, but wise risks that, again, we know fall in line with Jesus' kingdom building priorities, which lie in establishing local churches. Risks that are in accordance with that are risks that are worth taking. And that's why we're doing what we're doing. We're stepping out of the boat, so to say, because we believe the establishment of strong, doctrinally sound, Christ-centered, confessional churches that connect with the world without being just sucked in by the world are vital to accomplishing this mission. It's vital to accomplishing it. And so even though the obstacles abound, and make no mistake about it, again, they abound, the risks are well worth the reward. Especially because in the end, those risks, the obstacles that cause people's caution flag to rise up the pole, in the end, they only serve as a greater opportunity for the Lord to manifest His glory. And that's the great thing about it. That's the great thing about seeing obstacles, is that we realize, wow, this is a tremendous opportunity for God to magnify His glory. A tremendous opportunity. You think of the Gideon story. Again, why did God pare down from 32,000 to 300? You know why? Lest they say they were delivered by their own power. He wanted to magnify His power, His glory. He wanted it to be clear that it was His doing. And it's the same thing. My goodness, so often it's just the afflictions, the troubles, the distress that comes into our lives. They become opportunities to magnify God's glory in such a greater and greater way. I think about my friend Kevin, who 3.5 years ago became a quadriplegic at Salt Creek. Ani and I just spent the day with him last week. And I look at this guy. I sit in fellowship with him and pray with him. And I just think, God is so glorified in you. I can't believe it. I mean, if you're not in that wheelchair, you're like me, you know. But there, for him to praise God from there, to maintain faith and hope, to ask himself continually, God, what is it that you want to do with me in this wheelchair? What is it? And just with an eagerness, you just say, I mean, God's glory is magnified through that obstacle of a wheelchair. And that's always what happens. Our obstacles become opportunities for God's glory to be magnified. And that's precisely what we see here in this account. The storm provided the opportunity, the obstacles of the storm, the wind and the waves, the middle of the night, the battering of the boat, everything. That was the context that gave opportunity for them, as we see at the end of the account in verse 33, to fall down and worship him and say, "You are the Son of God." No storm, no wind, no waves, no walking on water. Guess what? They aren't doing that. That was the occasion that gave the opportunity to magnify the glory of God. And so it is when we look at this obstacles that surround us as we embark on this endeavor. You know, people say, "Oh, what a terrible time to be doing a capital campaign." Huh. So I say, "Well, I think it's a great time." I'd hate for, in the end of it, people to say, "Well, boy, so glad that the economy is so strong, the markets are doing great, my portfolio is thriving. So glad that nobody can say that. And all anybody can say is, God must have done this. I would much rather have that. Much rather." Thus, the obstacles give an opportunity to magnify the glory of God. It's such a better place to be. I mean, it's, man, that's where we want to be. We want God to get all the glory. Because it'd be such an unusual thing, you know, in an environment such as this. And, you know, even as I look at all the things that have happened, I can't help but just shake my head at how committed God has been to ensure that he get the glory up until this point. Even it's shocking. I mean, from the fact that we were providentially brought into this relationship with the church that was previously here, at the one time within their 35-year history where they would even consider selling the church. Then, from there, for them to say that we will negotiate exclusively with you. Then from there to discount it for us, $500,000 from the appraised value, and from there probably cost themselves $1 million from what they could have gotten on the open market. To see how everything providentially has come into line, and then to have a foundation come to us and say, "We'll take care of the back end financing." I mean, you see, it's like everything, it's just the Lord is doing what the Lord is doing, and nobody can say that there's anything else that's going on. It's just God has orchestrated things in such a way so as to ensure that he is getting the glory. And that's a beautiful thing. Because I'll tell you, in the end, that's what the church needs to be about. It is a place where God's glory is concentrated, and a place from which his glory spreads. And so at the very foundation, to see this is something that is so encouraging. And for all of us, my encouragement is that we wouldn't look at the obstacles. If we believe, as we saw last week, yes to what Jesus said in Matthew 16, he's building his church, that's priority A1, that happens primarily in the building and establishing of local congregations that are committed first and foremost to the authority of Scripture, again, that are upholding the Word of God, Christ-centered. You believe that. Okay, you've got the should question answer. Now the can question. Who's the one that's building it? Where's your focus? The focus is on the obstacles. Oh, no. But if your focus is on Christ, you say, well, it's part of his mission. I mean, he is building his church. And this is the sort of endeavor we should expose ourselves to, because we can see that this is something that the Lord is doing. It's part and parcel with his kingdom building mission. And so in looking at this account, that's what I hope we can take away from it. I hope that in looking at it, we can take away from it the reality that though there are obstacles that abound, with God, The impossible can very easily be made possible. He commands it all the time. And he does so, so that his glory can be magnified as people realize and learn to depend solely upon him. I can't do it, Lord. We can't do it. We don't have the means to do it. I can't stretch out my hand. I can't take up my bat and walk. I can't believe. I can't make this whole thing. I can't do any of this. None of this. But you can do all things. And I believe that you are building your church. And Laguna Niguel, South Orange County, needs churches that are committed to the Word of God and the Christ-centered reality that we find in Scripture. Amen. Let us pray.